taken from Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 35, and that's page 1026 in the church Bible. The workers are few. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus sends out the 12. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter his home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town.
Do take a seat. It'd be really helpful if you could turn back to Matthew chapter 10. I think we're on page 975 in those brown Bibles. And whilst you turn back, let me just mention the leaflet drop. So over the next couple of weeks, we're planning to drop 5,000 leaflets, one through every door on the Emerson's Green Estate. Some people have already signed up to do that. And if you have, and you're able to help, then do grab Jace afterwards. Or if perhaps you've realised you've got time over the next couple of weeks and you could deliver 100, 150, 200 leaflets, give us an hour of your time, then again, do speak to Jace. Right, let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you that he came to rescue lost people like us. We thank you that he's the greatest missionary and he paid the ultimate cost in going to his death at the cross. And so, Father, as we hear his instructions now, his instructions to disciples, help us to understand his compassion for us. And, Father, would it be his compassion and love for us that motivates us too to go? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1940s, the US government commissioned the construction of an $80 million troop carrier. The purpose was to design a ship that could transport 15,000 soldiers during times of war. And by 1952, the SS United States was complete. The ship could travel at 44 knots, and she could steam 10,000 miles without stopping. She could outrun any other ship on the ocean, and she could travel anywhere in less than 10 days. However, she was never used by the Navy. She never carried soldiers. The SS United States became a luxury liner. It was pampered guests who enjoyed the 695 rooms, the 5 acres of open deck, the 4 restaurants, the 3 bars, and the 2 theatres and the heated swimming pool. Instead of being a vessel for battle, the SS United States coasted peacefully around the Atlantic. It was a floating hotel. And life looks radically different on a troop carrier compared to a luxury liner. Just picture the faces of men and women sipping cocktails compared to soldiers preparing for battle. Imagine the waste on a floating hotel compared to the conservation of resources on a warship. The luxury liner casually bobs across calm waters, whilst the troop carrier moves with purpose and focus. And as we think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if it has something to teach us about the church. This congregation was set up 3 years ago for battle. One of the reasons we started was to reach the local area. We've been called, if we're a Christian here today, to war. But like the SS United States, there's a danger that we move from being a troop carrier to being more like a luxury liner. There's the temptation to enjoy comfort, to host services, to gather in home groups, to meet as men and women, and the whole time forget about the mission to save lost souls, the mission that Jesus has called us to go on. And so as we come to our passage this morning, verses 5 to 15, what we find is an urgent and a serious call from the captain. He sends his disciples to go and to proclaim. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, let me ask you a question. Do you see yourself more like a passenger on a luxury liner or more like a soldier on board a troop ship? Do you come here to the village church to be waited on, to watch as other people do the work? Or are you plugged in and are you passionate about lost people? Have a look at Matthew's Gospel. In the first 9 chapters, his purpose has been to amass evidence, to build a case that verifies who Jesus really is in as many different ways as possible. He's used genealogies, birth stories, recorded sermons, Old Testament prophecies, accounts of miracles, and he has shown us that Jesus is God's King. And then in chapter 9, verse 36, an important transition takes place. This is what we read. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. As Jesus looks out at the men and the women and the children, he sees their suffering, their wandering aimlessly through life, damaging themselves and damaging each other. He's aware of their immorality, but he sees the injury that that causes. And his response is not to complain, "I told you so," or to criticise, "Look at the mess you've made." No, Jesus is full of compassion. And this isn't just a brief emotional turn, it's a full-on physical response. Jesus feels agony in his gut. He's internally wrenched. He sees how these people are beaten and bruised by life, and his heart goes out to them. And so, compelled by love, he takes action. And he turns to his disciples. Now, up until this point, the disciples have sat in his classroom, if you like. They heard him preach. They heard his unique and powerful words in chapters 5 to 7. And then between the end of chapter 7 and the end of chapter 9, they've shadowed Jesus and they've seen his unique and his powerful works. But last week, as chapter 10 opens, Jesus summoned his disciples. And like a military commander gathering his men together, they rallied around him. And Jesus issued his instructions. Now, there are details in these verses that are unique to the original disciples. And so, for example, Jesus tells them, "Don't go among the Gentiles," the non-Jewish people. And we need to understand the context. This was a short-term mission, perhaps lasting a few weeks for these disciples, and so it makes sense for Jesus to give them a clear focus. In fact, their authority, the authority that Jesus gives them to heal every disease, was also unique to this trip. But we mustn't use that as an excuse to dodge the instructions that come down to all disciples. As Jesus looks across Emerson's Green, with a population of over 12,000 men, women and children, he's still moved with compassion. He still feels that same agony in his guts. And as he sees the overwhelming majority of people injuring themselves, pursuing money and career or education, first and foremost, his heart goes out to them. And so if we're to be an effective congregation, if we're to reach Emerson's Green, we must listen to the words of the captain. So we've got four headings this morning. We're going to look at two instructions for mission, followed by two incentives for mission. So here's the first instruction from Jesus. Go. Go. As Jesus begins, one word is mentioned three times. Have a look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel as you go. Jesus says, don't go here, go here, and as you go. You see, Jesus isn't gathering the disciples together to present them with various options. They're given a divine commission. They're sent. They're dispatched. And of course, they're willing to go. But at the same time, they understand that they're under orders. And their particular mission in this case is an extension of the work that Jesus has been doing. He gave these disciples for a period of time unique authority. Have a look at verse 8. This is what Jesus tells them to do. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. And as 21st century disciples, we haven't been vested with this same authority. We haven't been given the power to heal every disease. But like these disciples, we are commanded to go. And these disciples were commanded to go to those in greatest need. We too should go to the diseased. We too should go to the dying. And just as they were commanded to go to the leper, the unclean, the person that nobody wanted to associate with, so we too should go to the despised. Just as they were commanded to go to the demon-possessed, the most ignored and isolated of people, we too should go to the damaged, or those who have been most destroyed by sin. You see, when Jesus lists the people that the disciples are to go to, he doesn't mention the powerful or the popular. He urges them to go to the depressed and the downright awkward. In other words, Jesus is saying there's nobody that we should avoid. So let me ask, who are the people that you can go to? Think of those that you rub shoulders with in the workplace. The colleague who only ever seems to be critical. Or think of the parents that you chat with at the school gates. The mum who only ever seems to moan. Or think of the other families that live on your streets, including the nosy or the noisy neighbour. Who are the people that you can go to? You see, this instruction is proactive. It will involve taking the initiative, making the first move, investing in people's lives. It will mean asking questions or offering hospitality or giving up time. And if, like me, you're somebody who finds this scary or difficult, or perhaps if this is something you haven't done much of before, let me read a verse from Mark's Gospel. Mark is describing the same event, and he says this in chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus, calling the 12 to him, began to send them out two by two. You see, Jesus sends his disciples to go together in teams. Jesus knows the importance of having a friend when you feel lonely, or someone to spur you on when you want to give up, or someone to encourage you when you're being mocked. And this is another reason why home groups or prayer triplets or meeting with another Christian is so important. Jesus doesn't command us to go as lone rangers into Emerson's Green. He calls us to work together. And wouldn't it be brilliant if home groups weren't a comfortable clique? They didn't just look inwards, but each group saw themselves as a mini mission team. When you have that perhaps last barbecue of the summer with people on your street, why not invite another couple from church? Or when you go for a drink with a few mates, why not ask another Christian to pop along? Jesus encourages us to go. Instruction number one. But secondly, as we go, he instructs us to proclaim. Proclaim. Have a look at verse 7. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come. Disciples are ambassadors for the king. Their role is to carry a message. And when they arrive at their destination, their job is to announce it. And the message that they're called to make known is the same message that John the Baptist preached, chapter 3, verse 2. And it's the same message that Jesus himself preached, chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The other gospel writers use the phrase kingdom of God, whereas Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. You see, Jews were very cautious about blaspheming, even inadvertently. And so, out of reverence, they avoided using the name God. Matthew was aware that perhaps a large proportion of his original audience would be Jewish. And so he used one of the common substitutes for the word God, heaven. So it's the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus doesn't expect his disciples to recite this message parrot style. It's not that when you bump into your neighbour on your street, you say, hi, the kingdom of heaven comes, and shut the door. Or when you pay at the checkout, you say, thanks, the kingdom of heaven comes, and off you go. This isn't a message to chant in people's faces and then disappear. Of course, it will include asking questions or listening carefully. And it may take place over many conversations, perhaps several years. But what Jesus is saying here is don't tamper with the message. Imagine that Jamie Oliver was visiting his restaurant in Bristol and you've managed to reserve a table. As you arrive at the restaurant, you walk past the open kitchen and you see him slicing and dicing food. You browse the menu carefully and you begin to salivate. But it's obvious, the 10-ounce beef steak served with wild mushrooms and black truffles is the meal for you. It arrives, and you carve off a chunk of meat and you scoop it through the sauce. But as you chew your first mouthful, as the flavours begin to hit, you spray the contents across your family. Disgusted, you leave the restaurant and you promise never to return. Outraged, when you get home, you throw all your Jamie Oliver cookbooks into the bin. You see, that steak had been drizzled in brown sauce taken from the restaurant toilet. You see, your opinion of Jamie Oliver couldn't get any lower. But the reality was that he had cooked the perfect steak. It was the waiter en route to delivering the meal who sabotaged it. He wrecked the steak. And so as disciples, you see, we're not cooking up the food. God has already done that. We're responsible for serving it. Jesus doesn't call us to make the meal. He instructs us to faithfully deliver it to the table. And if we tamper with it, the consequences are disastrous. It's God's reputation that's tarnished and spoilt. So we must be faithful in communicating the message. And so let's have a look. Look at the verse. The kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven speaks of God's authority. He's the one who rules over creation. And when John the Baptist declared that the kingdom was near, he was preparing people for the coming of the king. John pressed people to get ready, to stop rejecting God and to turn to the one who is the sovereign. And when Jesus stepped onto the scene, his kingdom was near. It began to break through. Sickness was stopped. Evil was expelled. Death was defeated. All things that pointed towards an eternal kingdom, a place where he would finally do away with sin and suffering. And so let me ask you, have you responded to this message? Jesus is Lord. He reigns over the world. He has come and one day he'll return. He calls you to believe in him. And either you're with him now, bowing before him, he's the king, or you're against him. And one day you will be forced to recognise that he is the Lord. And so this isn't a message we proclaim because we feel superior or because we're smug. No, disciples of Jesus know that they've rebelled against God. We're people who've received a free gift of forgiveness. And so, of course, we want to offer that to everybody. Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. So two instructions. Jesus instructs us to go and proclaim. And again, if you're like me, you're beginning to think of your excuses. I'm too shy, I'm too busy, I'm too experienced. And so now Jesus presents us with two incentives. Here's why we all make every effort. Firstly, it's urgent. It's urgent. Apparently there were up to 200 cities and towns in the area of Galilee. And so imagine being one of the disciples at that point. Jesus has instructed you to go to these places and to proclaim his message. But before you head off, clearly you'll need to go home and pack your bags. You begin to make a mental note of all the items to gather together. You'll need money. There are a few gold and silver and copper coins at home. You'll obviously need a change of shirt and an extra pair of sandals. You can toss them into a small bag. You'll also be covering a lot of ground, so a walking stick, a walking staff will come in handy. That can also double up as a weapon in case you face any wild animals or bandits. But just as you're about to suggest that everybody goes home and meets back here in an hour, Jesus interrupts. Have a look at verse 9. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Hang on a minute, Jesus. No purse, no pants, no packing? This is a bit extreme, isn't it? Well, apparently not. Jesus is communicating to his disciples that this mission is urgent. He's not advocating abstinence. He isn't telling them to give away all their savings or never to shop for another t-shirt. There's nothing wrong with those objects in and of themselves. But Jesus is calling them here to put first things first. This is a short-term mission trip. Collecting supplies isn't necessary. Time is precious. Just go. Now, we live in a society that's obsessed with the trivial and the temporary. And the danger is that as Christians we can fall into that same trap. We spend hours cooing over the latest technology, or hundreds of pounds updating our wardrobe. Our infatuation with keeping up with the Joneses can drown out the urgency of this mission. And again, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with buying a new laptop or going to Cabot Circus. The Bible has a lot to say about enjoying God's good creation. I'm particularly persuaded that sport is a good gift from God. But here's where the rubber hits the road. I'm in danger, and I speak for myself, of spending more time researching tennis rackets than I am in reaching out to my neighbours. Or I'm in danger of poring over the BBC sports columns rather than praying for my non-Christian family. And so let me ask you a question. Are you preoccupied with the unimportant or pursuing the urgent? Because Jesus says to me, and he's saying to you, don't get distracted. Put first things first. This mission to go and to proclaim is urgent. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon urged his congregation to pursue evangelism. And he drove one particular message home with these words. If sinners perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the face of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Jesus says this mission is urgent. And it's urgent, he says, because it's serious. That's our final heading. It's serious. Have a look down at verse 11. Jesus says, whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. As Jesus instructs his disciples to go and proclaim, he says that there will be worthy people. And what he means here is people who will be receptive to the message. He's not saying they're morally superior. He's saying that they will be open-minded. They might be keen to find out more. And then notice what Jesus says. He said, whatever town or village you enter, whatever, even Emerson's Green, as we deliver those 5,000 leaflets, we can be confident there are people here who will be intrigued. And as we think about the Christianity Explored course, and as we pray for our friends or our colleagues, we should expect some take-up. There are people eating in Bottegino's and drinking in Costa that we see who will respond positively. Jesus says our job is to search them out. But at the same time, Jesus is realistic about how people will respond. He expects his disciples to be met with rejection. There will be hostile people, those who don't welcome the messenger or who don't listen to the message. Verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. I'm sure we've all met people who are closed to Christ, who don't want anything to do with Christianity. But as we spend time with that antagonistic person, Jesus calls us here to share with them the consequences of their choice. That seems to me to be the meaning of this dramatic gesture, shaking the dust off their feet. It's a clear warning about the coming judgment. And so if there's opportunity, with clarity and compassion, we tell people about the danger of their decision. If you continue to reject Jesus, the consequences are serious. You stand condemned before God. That's the reason why this mission is so serious. Have a look at verse 15. Jesus says there's a judgment day. Truly, I tell you. And when Jesus starts a sentence with those words, you know what he's about to say is serious. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. The day has been set when every man and every woman will stand before God. Each one of us here in this room will give an account to him for the way we've lived our lives. What's particularly frightening about what Jesus says here is that he mentions two notoriously wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. In the opening chapters of the Bible, experienced God's judgment. Their immorality grieved God, and so he destroyed them. And now, with a heart full of compassion, Jesus says, with increased revelation, now that I've come, there's increased responsibility. Now, Jesus doesn't take any pleasure in announcing judgments. This is a loving warning. Those who have the opportunity to know Christ, those who have met or been exposed to his disciples, the judgment they face is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, please, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, hear the call of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is near. The king has come, and one day he will come back. Turn around and believe in him. But as we finish, let me read to you an extract from a letter. It's written by a man called Adoniram Judson. And he's writing to his prospective father-in-law. He wants to marry his daughter, a girl called Anne. And so he's asking his prospective father-in-law for permission. And his intention is that when he and Anne get married, they go as missionaries abroad. And this is what he writes. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the danger of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, and for the sake of perishing immortal souls? Adoniram and Anne. I just looked at my sister. Dear me. Adoniram and Anne were married, and a year later they did leave. They literally boarded the troop carrier. And Anne did lose her life sharing the gospel. Her dad would never see her again, but the impact they made on Asia was huge. And so here's the question. Do we understand the urgent and serious call of Jesus? Like that couple, are we willing to go and proclaim the message to Emerson's Green? Nobody's going to pull a gun out at us. What's the worst that could happen? Are we willing to go? And so are you sat here this morning as a passenger on board a luxury liner, or are you one of the soldiers on a troop carrier that's going with Jesus' mission? Let's take a few moments quiet, and then we'll sing our final song.